it's not a simple subject, is it?
It's not?
Climate change is not a simple subject. I know where I want to go with it, but it's getting people there.
Well, if you know where you're wanting to go, you'll get there.
Yeah, by God's grace.
So it's only you on Tuesday morning?
Yes, it is.
Professor Burgess has already gone by that stage of
the
year.
He will.
I don't live too far away from you, so...
Well, just coming down from Lisbon to me, and then, of course, you have to go back up. Going to all the growth.
Yeah, it would be a total shame to...
Thank you.
Well, folks, thanks for coming back again. And hopefully you did get enough biscuits and tea and coffee and whatnot. We did say on the advertising that you have to bring your own lunch. If you haven't, it's more biscuits. But we can give you that. And we'll give you tea and coffee and juice, whatever. Before we hand over now to our brother Andy McIntosh, and we thank him for coming, and his subject, Who Controls the Climate, as you see, and let's hope the graphics stay stable this time. We think they will, but let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the talk already that we've heard this morning, and we praise Thee for the education coming out of Thy Word, and we thank Thee that as our Saviour, ask the question, what saith the Scripture, so that we come back again and again to the touchstone of Holy Scripture, and we find that God has spoken. And the one who has spoken this whole universe into existence can certainly guide us. We know He is the glue of the galaxies, because by Him, we read in the Word, all things consist. And we pray that Thy hand will be upon our brother now, that Thou wilt give us further blessing as we listen again to Thy perspective on these hot-button topics in our world today. In our Saviour's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Well, I've got to be on best behaviour because the chairman of AIG has suddenly arrived, so... Robert Beckett is here. Well, there he is, yes. So I've got to be on best behaviour now. It's lovely to be here again, and thank you for your kind welcome, Pastor Ian. And I really appreciate the coming here to Martyrs. Could I just mention that with another hat on, Truth in Science, of which I'm a co-director, is running a conference in September at Yarnfield Park in Staffordshire. It does mean crossing the water to get there, but it's for students who are going up to university or already at university who would like to be well prepared for the evolutionary onslaught that they will receive, not just in the sciences, but in the humanities. Stuart Burgess and myself will be speaking, and a number of other speakers as well, not just on the science, but also on issues like the woke movement, which is becoming stronger and stronger in our university campuses. So it's how to cope with evolution and anti-Christian thinking in sixth form and university courses. So if you're interested, pick up a leaflet from the bookstall. I've asked Neil whether we can have permission to do that, and he's happy with that. So if you'd like to know more, you know of young people in your church who are prepared to cross the water for a couple of days, they'd be very welcome at that conference. So we're considering who controls the climate. We're going to consider briefly some other verses in the Scripture concerning what the Bible says about climate. We're going to deal with climate alarmism and undeniable facts, then separating proven facts from assumptions. Then I'm going to look at the greenhouse gases, which are supposed to be the cause, and what would be the conclusion if, in fact, they were the cause. And then I'm going to consider what I consider to be a much more evidence-based possible cause for the global warming, and the false alarmism and what is behind it, and some conclusions. I'm going to go fairly speedily because there's a lot of issues here that I want to just cover briefly and then major on what I think is going on. Climate alarmism is happening with Greta Thunberg and even David Attenborough, who I'm a bit disappointed with the way that he sort of seems to push that in every film that he does, which is hugely well produced, no doubting that. The Green Planet, the latest one, I saw all the episodes, very impressed with the communication between plants. I don't know whether you picked that up. That was just amazing, those facts. But, you know, you've got this overtone of saving the planet, which frankly, as we heard in the first talk, leaves us feeling, well, you know, who really controls the planet as a Christian? We need to be careful. We mustn't overstate our case. In another talk, which I'm not going to do this time, I talk about conservation and talk about the issues which we should be concerned about in the environment. For instance, things like plastic in the ocean, pushing our waste onto other third world countries, that they should break up our ships and suffer toxic diseases or diseases as a result of toxicity when they're cutting up our ships and our aeroplanes. That's clearly wrong. And so we should have some concerns for the environment. But the issue really is, that I'm homing in on here, is there an anthropogenic, is it humanly caused climate change? And the separate issue of looking after the environment, which is a Genesis 2 mandate, we don't disagree with. But we're not driven by the same worldview as was brought out in the first talk. And what I want to just point out very clearly is that the flood is the major, major biblical issue to do with climate. There is absolutely no doubt that when you have your biblical worldview in your mind, it's the worldwide flood which is the major climate change trigger. And if we don't have that in our minds, we immediately see that there is an issue of biblical infallibility within the church today. So what's really driving me in this talk is that you and I should take the Bible seriously. That is really what's going on. It's an issue to do with biblical infallibility, but on an issue where we do have to be careful to separate the real science from the polemics. But underneath it all is an issue to do with, was there really a worldwide flood? The secularists, of course, immediately dismiss it. But the danger is within the church that young people in particular are absorbed into concern for the environment, which isn't wrong. As I said, I've got a whole talk which I do on how a Christian should operate concerning the environment. But they then translate that into, well, we're the cause of climate change, you know, and they get on the bandwagon of climate change being something that we can control. And I want to show you that actually once you have a biblical worldview, it's nothing to do with us controlling the climate. Not only the worldwide flood, but you've got other examples in Genesis 12, where the Lord is actually telling Abraham to go down into Egypt, for there was a grievous famine in the land. And then in the time of Isaac, there was a famine again in the land. And clearly the Lord was producing, in those cases, relatively local, not like the worldwide flood, famines which affected the lands in that area. But it wasn't just in Israel. When you come to the time of Joseph, there shall arise, Joseph says to the Pharaoh, there shall arise after the first 7 years of plenty, there's going to be 7 years of famine. And of course, this was in Egypt. So it wasn't just Israel. It was in quite a large area around Israel and including the whole of the Middle East. And there was a full 7 years without rain. That is real climate change. But it wasn't due to industrial pollution. It was probably true, as I've just said, that all the lands then inhabited came to Joseph for bread. And most droughts and famines were due to the Lord dealing with either his own people or the world refusing to believe. You've got other examples at the time of Elijah, when Elijah controlled the climate, much to the consternation of King Ahab. And of course, it wasn't Elijah, it was really the Lord, but he was walking with God and he was the instrument that God used. And of course, he's referred to in the time in the New Testament as well. So this time of Joseph, the time of Elijah, and then just three more examples, if I may just mention these. In Ruth, it says that there was famine in the land, and you well know that Naomi, who is now a widow, took her two daughters and to find food. And then in 2 Samuel 21, there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And again, it was due to the sin of David at that time. It's not in that particular instance, I beg your pardon. It's the sin of Saul, and God brought this famine a lot later in the time of David. And we're told that in Matthew 24, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. So even in our time, we really have to realize that it is God who controls the climate according to the scriptures. And we need to have that firmly in our minds, and in particular, the issue of the worldwide flood, which I will come back to. Now, let's just consider what the secularists talk to us about, and that is the greenhouse effect. The greenhouse effect is due to the fact that there is a waterborne atmosphere, or water-based atmosphere, as well as oxygen, as well as nitrogen. There's a lot of water vapor. And this has the effect of actually reflecting back some of the sun's rays back onto the earth so they don't fully escape. So we would find it extremely difficult, apart from the fact that we couldn't breathe properly if we didn't have the atmosphere, but just parking that for a moment, we wouldn't actually feel very warm, because we need that as a sort of blanket to keep the temperature reasonably even. So that is the issue. Now, we're going to come on to what the secularists say concerning what causes an increase in their minds in the greenhouse effect. But let me just point out some issues to do with the ice in the poles. It is true that there seems to be a melting of the Arctic ice over the years. It is not spreading quite as greatly as it used to. And gradually, as that red curve is coming down, this is the minimum area which is being covered in that particular year. So it is actually moving downwards. But and also people have argued that the Antarctic ice has been retreating as well. But that has now been questioned, because the Antarctic sea ice seems to be fluctuating. And indeed, on average, the Antarctic ice is actually not much different to what it's ever been. So we need to be clear that some of the evidence is not pointing in the same direction as people maintain. Very interesting, this article which appeared in 2021 said overall the long-term trend in Antarctic sea ice is nearly flat. And then it picks out certain years, 2013, 14 and 15, Antarctic sea ice yearly minimum extents not only exceeded the 81 to 2010 average, they also exceeded almost all the values in the satellite record for that time of year. So there are things here which are signalling that we need to be exceedingly careful with the data and don't believe everything that the BBC records. These days, I'm sadly that the BBC isn't always without bias, as you well know. David Attenborough was convinced by a lecture in 2004, which talked about what's called the Keeling curve, which is the growth of CO2 over the years in the atmosphere. But when you actually carefully look at the plots of carbon dioxide and the plots of supposed temperature rise in the atmosphere. And this is done by inference. We need to be careful with this data I'm now going to show. It's inferred from Antarctic ice core records at a place called Vostok. This is mainly where the ice cores are taken. And the temperature is not directly measured. Please never think that the temperature can ever be measured in an ice core, talking about supposed global temperatures years ago. What happens is that it's inferred from what's called an isotope, an 18 isotope. Oxygen is usually 16, but there is some isotopes, 18, which are drawn from which are inferred temperature changes. And indeed, the carbon dioxide, of course, was not directly measured. And if you look at the time scale here, you probably can't see it because it's a bit small, but they're talking about going 200,000, 300,000, even 400,000 years ago. Now, there is a massive amount of assumption in that. And it's all to do with how you infer a date from the ice core records. I'm going to come back to that more in a moment. But in fact, we believe in some much more truncated world history. We believe, as Christians, that the Bible is correct, that the world was created of the order of 6,000 years ago, that the flood comes somewhere in the region of about 4,500 years ago. So just taking that point on its own, there is about 1,000 out in these dates that are on the ice cores. Actually, there's much more which is wrong in the way that the ice cores are used, which I'll show a little bit later. But in terms of overall terms, rather than looking at 100,000 years, it's something of the order of going back 100 years, right? I'm going to say that there's roughly a factor of 1,000, which is wrong. But just taking their data at face value, okay? And please note that one's looking at age measured from the right to the left. So you're sort of, it's round, it's really round the wrong way in one sense. You're going from the right to the left in time on that top graph. And what they're looking at here is the fact that carbon dioxide and temperature, I'm just taking their data, right? They actually admit in this paper, which I've referred to here, 2004, from the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences, they actually admit in the text that the temperature goes up before the carbon dioxide. Please note. So I'm taking secularist papers, right? And in the secularist paper, the proceeding of the National Academy of Sciences, it does not say that the carbon dioxide goes up first and then the temperature. No, no, no. It says that the temperature goes up and then the carbon dioxide goes up. Actually, I don't think the carbon dioxide is the cause, has got anything to do with it, right? But I'm just saying that their own look at the data says and admits that the temperature is going up before the carbon dioxide. Let me just put this quote to you so you can see that I have read the paper and you can go read it yourself. The time of peak correlation and the shape of the correlation curves indicate that the temperature tends to lead the gas change, as inferred by others. In other words, it's not just this author. Other authors have come to the same conclusion. And of course, because they're using a timescale which is measured over 100, 200,000 years, and I say that in rough terms, that's about 1,000 out, okay? But because they're thinking in terms of 100, 200,000 years, they say that the offset is approximately 500 to 700 years. That's what the bottom curve is dealing with. Okay, but the real, if you notice what I've just done, I've actually changed the scale, and now I'm going to show you, removing the thousands, that you're dealing with something, and I'm taking you back roughly to the time of the flood, okay? There's other problems with the ice cores, because it's not actually that all the ice is put down gradually over even a 4,500 times period. It's actually put down in a huge amount just after the flood, in the one ice age that we maintain took place, okay? And then it's actually much more gradual afterwards. But just, we'll leave that point just for a moment. In rough terms, instead of it being 100,000, 200,000 years, it's of the order of 1,000, 2,000. I've taken it right back to 4,000. So the offset is not 500 to 700 years. The offset is actually about 5 to 7 years, which all fits. That actually the temperature goes up, and then between about 4 or 5 years later, the gas starts going up, the carbon dioxide. And really, it's a bit like a Coke bottle or a fizzy water bottle, right? If you heat up water which has got carbon dioxide in, which is what a fizzy bottle is, right? You'll actually see the bubbles come off. So it's all to do with the temperature rise of the oceans pushing carbon dioxide in. Well, I could go on, I could talk about other ice core data, and frankly, it's just the same point, so I'm not going to actually do that slide in detail. Let me just deal with another issue, and that's this so-called hockey stick graph. Okay, you've probably come across it. A chap called Mann produced this, and East Anglia University really ran with it, and lots of other universities got on the bandwagon of saying that, oh boy, you know, Al Gore produced a film about it, and, you know, basically, you know, we're in for real trouble. Climate alarmism, basically. And they were saying that the temperature is going up wildly. But what they failed to do was tell you the real data and the real issues looking at the past. Because when you look at just the last, let's look at the last roughly 1,000 years, we know that there was a medieval warm period somewhere in the region of 1,000 to 1100 AD. And then there was what we call the Little Ice Age, which was in the 1600s, 1700s. Then things got a bit better for a while, and then they went down again, and you find that in the 1800s, the Thames froze over and things like that, which don't happen now. It's true. We do not deny. Nobody's denying, and I hope you wouldn't be in the position of denying that there is climate change. I'm not denying that for a moment. I can remember in the 1960s. Yes, I can remember that, Simon. I know that you didn't even have a memory of that, you know, but he's a young man. But I remember in the 1960s when we had feet of snow in North Wales, where I lived at the time, and we found it difficult to travel. But that doesn't happen now. And I know full well that things have changed. But the issue is, what is the cause, which I'm coming to? So if we look at this last period of about 600 years, when we actually do a corrected version of Mann's paper, which had data errors into it, time won't permit me to go into all the depths of the errors that were in that paper, but he was making estimates as to what the temperature was in the past. But frankly, he was underestimating the warm period, the medieval warm period, and he was overestimating the current warming, and then, of course, that led to a skewing of the graph that he was presenting called the hockey stick graph. So in the 1600s, there was people who painted scenes which were full of ice in Europe. So the correct temperature plot, is that one. And when we actually look at the data very carefully, everything shows to us that really, rather than being a singular event happening today, I repeat, rather than it being one singular event of global warming happening today, what's really happening is a very long-scale oscillation. And that's what people are not grasping. That the data, when you carefully analyse it, shows this. And of course, we need to ask the question, well, what then is causing it? Well, look, just for a moment, let me suppose that greenhouse gases are the problem. Right, I'm just going to move to a slightly tangential point because I'm going to come back to the issue of what really is causing the global warming, right? And frankly, I don't know all the answers, so don't press me too much in question time. I'm not saying I come here knowing all the answers. I'm hesitant to say I know what's causing it, but what I do know is that our God controls the climate. That's really the major issue. And secondly, I do know that there was a global worldwide flood. And all the data shows to me that there was one massive ice age after the global flood. I can go that far, okay? Now, quite what's happening now, I cannot totally answer. But I can get at some data which is strongly suggesting that this idea that people are causing global warming is totally wrong, actually. I have to be careful about being too dogmatic because I'm not trying to justify, you know, not worrying about the way I look after the world. I do have a concern, as I said at the beginning, about dumping plastics in the ocean. So please don't go home with the wrong message, thinking that I'm totally anti-green policies. I think there is room for actually cleaning up our environment. I don't want people to be dying of smogs, you know, due to asthma and stuff like that. So I do have a concern. But you must separate your concerns for environmental issues from the idea that we somehow control the global climate. Do you get the point? That we should believe that there was a global worldwide flood is actually the main message that comes from these talks. And I hope that you picked that up. I noticed that Simon was going in that direction. I didn't hear all his talk, but I could see that that was the major way that he was going as well. So, but look, just for a moment, let's suppose that greenhouse gases might be the cause. And I've said to you already that there is a natural effect, which is the slide on the left, and then there is this supposed idea that human beings are somehow causing an enhanced greenhouse effect. So they get all hung up about carbon dioxide. But just a minute, carbon dioxide is a very small effect, even if you were to say that greenhouse gases were the cause, right? Somehow a change in them. The major effect of greenhouse, the greenhouse effect in the atmosphere, as I've already stated, is H2O, water vapor. It's about 95% of greenhouse effect is due to water vapor. There is a small amount which comes from carbon dioxide, 3.8%, if you want to know. Okay, now, so I'm still on this tack of supposing that greenhouse gases are the cause. The US Department of Energy, when it did a table of greenhouse gases in one of its productions, it actually completely ignored the water vapor, which I find astonishing. And it gave a distinctly wrong impression as a result. So you need to watch out for that. Always remember that water vapor is the 95% greenhouse gas. Okay? And it's hardly ever mentioned in the literature. So what that Department of Energy of the US should have done was to actually put water vapor in, which I've now done, 95%. Carbon dioxide is 3.6%. But now we come to another issue, that the amount that people produce of carbon dioxide is not anywhere near the majority. It's about 3.2% of the total production of carbon dioxide. Animals produce it, the oceans produce it, lots of other things produce carbon dioxide, right? So you know where this is going if you're ahead of me in the game and you know your mathematics. In order to actually look at the total effect of man-made carbon dioxide on greenhouse gases, if you think that greenhouse gases are the thing that we ought to be, you know, worried about, and I'm going to show you that actually I don't really think that's the issue, but supposedly you do say that, you have to multiply those two numbers together, which is 0.03225 times the original 0.03618, because I'm dealing with percentages. And the answer is 0.117% would then be the effect of people breathing out carbon dioxide. And they never tell you this, do they? When did you last see an article in the BBC which mentioned that people produce 0.1 and a bit percent of the carbon dioxide? In other words, man-made CO2 is a very, very tiny percent. And reality is that man-made CO2 has a minuscule effect. Now, that doesn't mean that I should be misusing my car and producing fumes everywhere and making people struggle with asthma. I approve of, you know, cleaning up cars. But what it does mean is that I don't think we're the people who are actually causing the problem. That is coming from a somewhat distorted socialist view, which is an ideology. As we heard earlier, Extinction Rebellion, and the leader of it is actually an admitted atheist. Let me just tell you one other thing. How do you produce an ice age anyway? Because they will say, looking at the ice core, so I'm coming back to my main theme now, you know, who controls the climate? They will say, well, yes, they will admit that there's been fluctuations, but they will say that they're over hundreds of thousands of years. And of course, they get the dating wrong, and it's really nowhere near hundreds of thousands of years. It's 1,000 to 2,000, maybe 3,000 years. But they then try to argue that what's called Milankovitch cycles actually produce ice ages. But when you look at the way an ice age is produced, it's not by very cold winters. And that's what the Milankovitch cycle, which I'll show you in a moment, it supposedly produces. It's due to the precession of the Earth's orbit as it goes round the sun, and the precession of the way that it's spinning. So that's the way they argue, and I'll show you a diagram which shows this. But actually, that wouldn't do it. The moisture content is not going to actually produce... The extreme cold is not going to produce what is needed, which is a lot of snowfall, and it's got to be a high humidity. So the secularists say that it's done by Milankovitch cycles, and this is the diagram that I wanted to show you, which is that the Earth is wobbling as it actually goes round on its orbit, and indeed the orbits of the sun, the Earth going round the sun, that the actual orbit of the sun, of the Earth rather, is actually changing, so that the distance from the sun is changing. And of course, it takes many hundreds of thousands of years for that cycle to go through. But the problem with that is that, as I said earlier, you don't actually produce what's needed. The amount of Milankovitch-induced change in solar heating is so small that it has very little effect, whereas the biblical flood 4,500 years ago is just the right scenario. Because after the flood and during the flood and after it, it puts a huge amount of evaporation into the atmosphere. It produces many clouds coupled with a great amount of dust from volcanoes. The The ice age that came as a result of that flood was because there was cool summers and moderate winters. It's the opposite to actually what the secularists were saying. And the secularists cannot actually produce the very conditions that they say must have been in existence in the past. And they, of course, have cyclic ice ages because they're dealing, in their minds, with hundreds of thousands of years. We say that there was one major worldwide flood. A lot of dust went into the atmosphere. Let me show you this diagram, which therefore stopped the sun getting through. And just as volcanoes going off today also have a major effect in the locality, if you imagine all the major volcanoes going off all across the world in what's called the Ring of Fire, this was going on during the flood, we suspect. We can't quite prove this, but then this continued even a bit after the flood, maybe for a century or so, which led to increased snowfall, particularly in the northern hemisphere, hot oceans because of the flood waters, which were produced by massive underwater activity. Continental shift was going on of a huge scale during the flood, and the world then began to settle down to a new set of continents after the flood. So I could say more, and if you want to ask more questions later, you can. I've got some more slides which would perhaps help you to understand this. But the person who's done the most work on this is Michael Ord, and he's written the book, The Frozen Record, which unfortunately we cannot get hold of. I've got quite a few copies at home, but I could have brought a few with me. You can get it from Institute of Creation Research, but it will cost a packet to bring it across the water. But there is a DVD, I believe, by Michael Ord, which is on the bookstall, that will go through a lot of the issues to do with the ice cores. And may I say that the ice core dating has to be looked at from a catastrophic point of view. Michael Ord says in his book, "My starting assumptions assume significant climate instability post-flood and rapid accumulation of snow and ice. In this scenario, annual ice layers would be on the order not of millimetres, but metres, okay, in the immediate aftermath of the flood, okay? Then there is the compaction afterwards, which then squeezes these layers. And in the immediate aftermath of the flood, because there's so much snow and ice, what the secularists would regard as many, many, many years is in fact just 1 year. Do you see that there is a very non-linear behavior of the ice cores, which no secularist will ever take account of? So there's quite a lot of issues which are totally understated in the secularist literature concerning understanding the ice cores. Let me just deal with one other issue, and that's this. You often see pictures like this from NASA showing the temperature going up, and this one shows the total solar irradiance, which is the yellow curve. When you actually look at that, you think, have these guys been reading the same papers? Have they really been substantiating carefully their literature? Because when you look at the literature, it doesn't actually show quite the way the trends that they have suggested on that last graph. When you look at the literature, yes, the temperature is going up, the global temperature, but the total solar irradiance does seem to be much more connected than they have been prepared to admit. And the real curve, which I showed you earlier, is in fact much more like that. And you can see the old curve underneath. I'm talking about the yellow curve, which has now become a pale green curve, because I'm trying to actually put on top of the original plot the corrected curve. And how interesting that when you look at individual land masses, rather than talking about the global average temperature of the world, there is an amazing correlation between solar behavior and the temperature of that landmass. So what I'm moving towards is, I'm not going to be totally dogmatic, but it seems to be that what is causing the global warming is, and often dismissed by the secularists, is actually changes within the sun. Now, this is dismissed by the secular community. They say, oh, no, the effect of total solar irradiance is minuscule. But let me show you why actually the evidence is pointing towards there being a connection. But it's not a straightforward connection. It's an indirect connection. And I'll show you why I'm saying that. First of all, the straightforward evidence. Individual land masses like the U.S., contiguous USA, so it's really talking about the whole of North America. You can see here the blue curve, which is the maximum temperature, and then the red is the total solar irradiance. That is the way you measure the amount of heat coming from the sun. And you can see that the blue curve and the red curve are correlated. When you do it for the Arctic, it seems the same. When you do it for the landmass of China, it's the same. In other words, there is definitely evidence which connects the two. So I'm going to have to miss some of these slides, so forgive me for jumping here. So let me now come on to the issue of sunspot activity and the amount and the solar cycles which the sun goes through. And this is very interesting, because the sun has periods of getting much more active with sunspots, and then a few years later, those sunspots begin to disappear, and it becomes slightly less active. Then it begins again in another 11-year cycle, and so it goes on. But recently, it's been shown there isn't just one cycle. There is two cycles fairly close together. I'll come back to that in a moment. So in terms of just the straightforward solar cycle, right, we see as we look back, this is looking back over the years, looking backwards and saying, well, if this 11-year cycle was going on, we should be able to actually work out what the sun was doing by what we know about the sun today and sort of winding the clock backwards. So we have what's called the Maunder Minimum, which I referred to earlier, which was in the mid-1600s. And we have another cold period in the middle or the beginning of the 1800s, right? So that's just looking at the solar cycles in a fairly straightforward way. Now I'm going to show you an implication of the solar cycle. And it's not a direct one, it's an implied effect. But before I do that, let me just point out that the IPCC, which is looked at as the International Panel of Climate Change, they must know it all because they've got all these scientists together, and they have what's called sensitivity factors for each of the things that they say contribute to the climate. And of course, they put carbon dioxide right at the top. Then they put methane. Then a bit fourth one down is water. I actually think they personally have ideological reasons why they have not upped the effect of water vapor, which is force four rows down. But I'm particularly concerned about the one at the bottom, which is the effect of solar irradiance. In other words, they've played down the weighting of the effect of the sun. Whereas, in fact, there's quite a lot of data which shows that the sun is correlated with at least the rise of individual continental land masses. Let me show you now an implied effect, or an indirect effect, I should say. The amount of cosmic radiation is actually also connected with sunspots, but this is a secondary effect, but it is nevertheless not unimportant. One of the things, just before I come to that, going back to this graph or back to this chart, one of the things that they also do not have properly modelled in their models is the effect of clouds. And it's admitted by the IPCC that people have not been able to properly put in the effect of cloud cover on the issue of climate change. Well, that's a very important issue when we come to cosmic radiation, because cosmic radiation certainly affects cloud cover, and sun activity affects cosmic radiation. That's what the indirect effect is. The amount of cosmic radiation coming in is actually inversely connected with sunspot activity. If you look at the sunspots, the number of sunspots, which is the blue curve at the bottom, that is inversely connected with the amount of cosmic radiation reaching the Earth. As you see, that where the sunspot activity goes up, the amount of cosmic radiation comes down. Why is that important? Well, if you look at this little cartoon graph to show you what's happening, it will perhaps indicate to you this effect. If there are no sunspots, then there is a lot of clouds, because cosmic radiation is not a neutral thing. It comes from outer space, it comes from stars, it comes from other stars other than our sun. And it's coming in, and it is tiny, tiny little particles, but there's a huge number of them. And they actually cause cloudiness to take place, which actually causes cooling. And because there's no sunspots, then there is no effect from the sun to actually dismiss them. But when you have a lot of strong solar magnetic activity, which is what sunspots are connected with, this tends to deviate the cosmic radiation, doesn't allow it to get through, leads to clear skies, much more clear skies on the Earth, and much less cloud activity. So there is definitely an effect. Time won't permit me to also tell you that others have actually shown that sea level rise is definitely connected with solar irradiance. So we know that there are major effects from the sun. But as I draw my talk to a close, I really want to just press a little bit further on the issue of solar activity. And that's this. Recently, a paper has come out, which I've been reading even just in the last month or so. And it's from a lady called Zarkova, which talks about modern grand solar minimum, which will lead to terrestrial cooling. And I think her paper is a very interesting one, because what she's done is she's shown that there are two oscillations in the sun, not one. They are very close to both being 11 years, but they're not exactly the same period. In other words, there are times when they come on top of each other, and there are times when they drift apart, these two cycles. And this leads to what we call, if you're a musician here, a beating effect. If you've got two frequencies which are close together, supposing you've got a violin and it needs to be tuned to another violin, right? They both do A, right? But the other one's doing A, and it's slightly different. And if you're a good musician, you can hear the beating, because one frequency isn't quite the same as the other. And it goes, yung, 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 and your ears can actually hear it. And a good musician will actually wind up one of the strings on one of the violins and he'll get it such that the beating goes to zero. And he's then bang on the right frequency. Well, that's what's happening with the sun. That's just an illustration, of course. But I won't go into all the issues, but there are two magnetic fields in the sun. One is actually producing the red curve on the top here, and the other one's producing the blue curve. So the overall solar background magnetic field is actually quite a complicated combination of effects. Now, when you actually look at the implication of this, it actually leads to an incredible conclusion. That when you look at the overall effect over 200 or 300 years, the cycle, the 11-year cycle that I talked about, itself has a maximum and then a minimum, which is measured over centuries. And she correlates brilliantly this beating measured over about 350 years with what I mentioned earlier, the Maunder minimum, and it corresponds exactly as you would expect. That when you've understood what the sun is doing and you wind the clock backwards, you actually show that there has actually been a cyclic behaviour measured over centuries in the sun, not just an 11-year cycle. Now, that's a very, very important finding. Now, I'm not saying that this is necessarily the total answer. I think there may be other effects. For instance, I'm not going to put the slide up, but I've just been looking at a very interesting video, which I think you all should watch, which is called The Mystery of AD 535. Did you know that there was a period, 535 to 536 AD, when the whole world then known endured famine, desperately cold conditions, and the sun didn't appear for months? And a chap called David Keyes, who's written the book Catastrophe, and of course it's written from a secularist point of view, he's not a Christian. But he hones in and he shows that actually what really caused it was a massive volcano which blew its top a bit like Mount St. Helens, but on a huge, much huger scale. And it was Mount Krakatoa, which also went off, by the way, in 1883. But he shows that in AD 535, AD 536, it also, in a much larger way, blew its top. And this caused a worldwide catastrophe, at least in the known world, and there was tremendous cooling. So there is also an effect of volcanism, which I have not had time to discuss in this talk, but I'm well aware of it. But what this lady has done in her paper has shown the correlation as she's wound the clock backwards and looked at what is known in the history books concerning the Maunder minimum, concerning the very cold conditions in some of the 1800s period, concerning the early 20th century. And she showed that there is a correlation. Now, it doesn't mean that this is all the answer. I'm not saying it's all the answer. But what it shows is that when we do our science carefully, there are factors which are to do with the cyclic behaviour of the sun. There are factors to do with volcanism in the past, and volcanism, of course, could happen in the future, because, as I said, the Lord controls the climate. Who do you think was in control when Lot fled from Sodom? It was the Lord. What did he use to actually judge Lot's wife? Probably volcanic activity of some kind. So don't diminish what the Lord says concerning the future. I find this an interesting quote as I close. What is behind alarmism? Dr. Otmar Endhofer, who was the who was one of the leading IPCC people, it says this: "We," that's the UN and the IPCC, "redistribute de facto the world's wealth by climate policy. One has to free oneself from the illusion that international climate policy is environmental policy. This has almost nothing to do with environmental policy anymore." And I believe he's right. He's no Christian. But what he's basically saying is that it's ideologically driven, this climate alarmism. It's not driven even by a deep concern for the environment. What's really driving it is the redistribution of wealth in some people's minds. So what are my conclusions as I come to an end? There are many unproven assumptions in secular assessment of climate. Much data is hidden, such as the effect of water vapour on greenhouse gases. The IPCC models do not take account of clouds and the known effect of solar activity. There is credible evidence that solar activity combined with cosmic radiation could be the cause of warming. And I've shown you the two beating cycles, which is also highly relevant. We should beware of hype and alarmism. The Lord controls all things, Hebrews 1:3. He upholds all things by the word of his power, Genesis 8, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The Lord has promised that he will maintain the post-flood world which we are in now. Concerning the future, we do know that the Lord has statements even about the climate. I don't understand the details. Perhaps Pastor Ian Brown here can illuminate me and probably can tell me much more. But I struggle in understanding all the prophecies, and we all do. But we cannot get away from the force of the Lord's own words in Matthew 24, that the sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give a light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Surely that is talking about global things to come. And should we not as Christians be in maybe we're in danger of losing our focus on the Bible being true in the past, that there was a worldwide flood, and 2 Peter 3, which I haven't put on the screen, which draws a parallel between the flood in the past and the immense heat which will burn up the world in the future. I don't believe it's to do with global warming, by the way. I think it's to do with the Lord coming from heaven and wiping out all the evil in the world and producing a new world wherein dwells righteousness. Do you agree with me? Hallelujah. We're looking forward to a gospel return. And I emphasize gospel return. It's part of the gospel that Christ both died on the cross, that he rose again, as we thought about a week ago, that he gloriously went into heaven, and he gloriously is going to return. And that's part of the gospel. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't get sucked into climate alarmism. Yes, look after the environment. That's another talk, which I can't do now. But keep your focus. I'm particularly concerned for young people here today, where you're bombarded with this at school and at university. Keep your focus on Christ. Keep your focus on the gospel. Keep your focus on Christ and his return. People are lost out there. They are going, I tell you, to a real place of warmth, which is hell itself, where the fire is not quenched. We need to warn people that Christ is going to come back in judgment, but he gloriously took that judgment on the cross. if only they will believe. May God bless you all. Thank you. There's various books that I've been using. Some of them are on the bookstall, some of them are not on the bookstall. If you want to look at Don Batten's article, Anthropogenic Global Warming, it's there on the CMI website, but it's a brilliant article. And it's a very good summary of all these issues. But please look at the books upstairs. They are very, very helpful. The little booklet, the one on the top left there, Climate Change, is well worth getting. All of you should get a copy of that. And it will summarise some of these issues. It won't go into the solar irradiance part, which is something I think which is only now coming to light. But the Lord bless you all. Thank you.